Let's go to God in prayer. Father, thank you for bringing us here this evening. Father, it's a hot, humid evening, and you know that. And I just pray that you'll send cooling rains and refreshing rains soon to this part of the desert. Father, I pray that you'll send cool, refreshing rain into our life, that those of us who are going through hard times and through barren times and dry times, that you'll come and fill us up with pure, fresh, living water. And Father, I just pray that as we open your word tonight and as we hear what you have to say to us, that you'll speak truth to us, your truth, and that we'll hear you speak, and that our lives will change, and that we will become more and more your kids, followers of you. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the next little while, I'd like to look at the epistles of John, 1 John, and we're going to start with chapter 1 tonight and go a little bit of the way into chapter 2. But we're going to look at 1 John, and that's, for those of you with Bibles, it's found near the end, and so you find Revelation at the very end. You go back a few books, and you'll find it. 1 John 1, and this first epistle was written by, guess who? John. It's not magic, folks. And so John writes this, and he's writing it. Usually when they write in a letter or an epistle, they start off addressing it to someone. And this is one of the two books in the New Testament, the two epistles in the New Testament, that are not identified who they're writing to. But later on, John, all through here, John is going to talk about my little children or my beloved children. So he's talking to his, not his actual physical kids, but his spiritual kids. He's talking to those that he's grown to love. And that whole concept of having spiritual kids was lost on me until I really started working at Teen Challenge a year ago. And there are some young men there who, in my office, would get down on their knees and give their lives to Christ. And I walked with them and talked with them and spent time with them, and they became spiritual kids to me. You know, they became, they have a special place, and many of them I've baptized, and there's some bond that happens when you lead someone to Christ on a path to Christ, and then you baptize them. They become special to you. And so I kind of understand that, and that's what John's talking about. He's addressing this to the kids that he loves. And often you'll find that picture throughout here, that he's constantly going back to, this is to my kids. The other thing about John is John wrote really three sections of the New Testament. He wrote the Gospel of John, which is John's good news, okay, and that's earlier in the New Testament. And then he writes these epistles. So when he writes the Gospel, that's the good news. When he writes the epistles, it's a letter to either correct things or to fix things or to tell you how to live, tell you what you should be doing. And then he also writes the book of Revelation, which most of us are kind of familiar with, particularly now because of all the great interest in the whole book series, what's the Left Behind series. We talk a lot about the book of Revelation and what the future is going to be. So John's writing, first of all, the good news, and now he's writing how do we live in the light of this good news. And then he's going to tell us in Revelation, he tells us what the future is and what happens, what the end of the whole thing is. And so he's telling what happened, what's happening now, and then what's going to happen in the future. And one of the neat things that John does is he just gets right into it from verse 1, and he never lets up. John is also a great writer of contrast. So he's always putting things in contrast, light, darkness, truth, lies, faith, unbelief. He just, there's no middle ground with John. So for those of you who love the middle ground, who love the gray areas, you're not going to like this, okay? You may not want to show up for the every time I'm preaching over the next little while, because if you like living in gray, this is a black and white writer. John doesn't pull punches. He tells the truth. He just tells you the way it is. If you don't like it, oh well. If you do like it, great. It doesn't really matter to him. He's just going to paint the picture. This is it. This is what you do. This is what you don't do. This is the light. This is the darkness. There's no middle ground. And he begins 1 John chapter 1 with that which was from the beginning. And this is kind of a reference back to his gospel of John. And I'm going to go and read a little bit of the beginning of John, because what we find in the beginning of John is what he's referring back to. This is the good news of John, the gospel of John. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. So when John is writing this letter, this epistle, he's referring back to this good news that he's already written in his gospel. Okay? An epistle is a letter. The gospel is the good news that he wrote earlier. Okay? So he's talking about, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Was God, and he was with God in the beginning. So what he's saying is the Word, and that word in the Greek is logos. The logos was with God, the Word of God, and that Word is Jesus Christ. And so he's referring back to that. And in John, the gospel, he says, through him all things were made. In other words, through Christ, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. And in him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. That goes back to the Gospel of John. So John begins his good news by saying, the light has come into the world. Okay? Matter of fact, that's John's Christmas story. People always say, if you want to read the Christmas story, you have to read Luke 2, or you have to go back to Matthew or Mark to read about the Christmas story, that John doesn't have a Christmas story. Yes, it does. It says the light shines in the darkness. That's the Christmas story. The good news is that Jesus has come into the world. That's what he's saying right there. And so now, that's what he's going to refer back to. He's referring back to that when he begins in 1 John. Now we're back to the letter. Are you confused? If you're not lost now, you're really good, okay? Because you should be lost. But we're back into the letter of John, 1 John, and he's saying that which was from the beginning, Christ, and then he talks about he's got some things here that he's talking about, that which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and which our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the Word of life. Okay? The Word, the Logos of life. Now, the Gospel of John was concerned about showing us the Word. Okay? Showing that the Word had come in, that the Word had become flesh. That was what the gospel was. Now, this book is not concerned about trying to prove that Jesus is God or that Jesus Christ is this God. It's trying to prove now that it's in Jesus that we find life. Real life. Real life. And so that's what John is looking at. And he says, and so he's kind of setting up his reasons for why he gets to kind of proclaim that this is true, that this is where life comes from. And first of all, he's saying, we have heard it, okay? In other words, we heard the Word. He's saying, we heard Jesus. He was here among us. He's basically saying, I heard Jesus talking. So I know he's true. I know he's real. I know that he is God. I know that he came here for me. And so that's the picture that he starts with, is I have heard Jesus. And he's saying, I have seen. I've seen him with my eyes. In other words, eyes don't deceive us. Okay? I saw him. And so he's saying, I heard him and I saw him. He's making a proof for the fact that Jesus is who he says he is, and that Jesus Christ is God, and that Jesus Christ was here. And then he said, which we have looked at. And by looked at here, it's not the way we think of looked at. In other words, you know, I looked at that ugly face. I mean, that really good-looking face. No, this one right here. I looked at this one, you know, I looked at him, but it's, I examined his face. You know, I looked close. I saw him. I saw where he missed when he was shaving. I'm looking close. I see where the gray hair is starting to come in here. You know, I'm looking close. In other words, I'm observant about who he is and what he is. It's not just that I noticed him, but I examined him with my eyes. In other words, I'm really looking deep into his life. Okay? And so John's not just saying, hey, I noticed that Jesus was here. He's saying, I examined Jesus with my eyes. I really looked into who he was. And that goes even broader in the fact that it says, I examined him according to the scriptures. Okay? So in other words, he's looking back to how the prophets identified that Jesus was going to come, and how the law was a precursor, a foreteller of the fact that Jesus was going to come, and that he has made sense of all that, that he's examined all the evidence for Jesus being God. And so that word looked at with our looked at has a lot more depth than just having glanced at. And then finally, which we touched with our hands. And this is a reference to what Thomas did. Some of you know who Thomas is. Thomas was the disciple, the one disciple out of the group, who just simply didn't believe that Jesus had risen from the dead. And he said, the only way in the world that I'm going to believe that Jesus is alive, the only way I'm going to believe that is if I can put my fingers in the nail scars on his hands, if I can touch his side. In other words, if I can't handle him, feel him, touch him, and experience that, then I'm not going to believe. By the way, Thomas gets kind of a bad rap in Christian circles. You know, we kind of kick him to the curb every chance we get. Because, you know, it's like, wow, he was just a doubter, doubting Thomas. Matter of fact, some of you, we still use that phrase, he's just a doubting Thomas, you know. And that's kind of a slur. Well, it's not kind of a slur, it is a slur. And so when we say, you know, he's a doubting Thomas, he doesn't really believe, is what we're saying. And it kind of makes us special because we do believe, because we believe without evidence. But Scripture, I don't think, is nearly as hard on Thomas as we are. Matter of fact, they kind of admire Thomas. It's kind of a... Thomas is a kind of wait and see. I'm going to check this out. And one of the things that I want to invite you to do, particularly as we go through John, is to check this out for yourself. I want you to handle this. I want you to experience God. I want you to come close to him. That's really my purpose in preaching through this book. I want you to get to know God personally, deeply, intimately. Because that's what John's saying. John's saying, I have an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ, and I know he's God. And it's that that sort of that right that he has of to speak this truth, to proclaim the good news, to be a witness, because he says, I've come close. A lot of us try to understand God, okay? And that's a total waste of time, because you cannot understand God. Matter of fact, some of us who've been Christians for a long time spend all of our time trying to understand more about God. If I just understood him more, And our thinking is, then I'll get closer to him. If I just figure him out a little more, you know, if I just read a little more scripture, if somebody can just explain those really hard passages that we find all through here, if I could just get a little more knowledge about him, if I could just get a little more understanding, then I could have a relationship with him, a deep relationship. So the problem that we always come up with is, I don't have enough understanding. I got to get smarter about God. I got to get more knowledgeable about God. If I just got deeper and deeper into his word and understood him better, then I'll get the relationship that I long for. And that sort of makes sense. And it seems pretty rational, which is why we do it, because we're like Greeks and we have these rational minds, and that's how we think and that's how we operate and that's what we do. And so our desperate attempt is always to comprehend God. But what John is indicating here is that not that he comprehended God, but more along the lines that he apprehended God. God came into his life. God appears into his life and comes, and suddenly he's there with John. And so the relationship isn't about, gee, I have to understand it better. The relationship is already there because God initiates it. Some of us need to pray and ask God to help us to apprehend him. Okay? And we need to stop trying to comprehend him. In other words, we just have to have God appear to us, come before us, show himself to us. You know, when I was dating Kathy, I was not trying to comprehend what a marriage relationship with her would be like. Because trust me when I tell you, it's not like anything I ever comprehended. And if you think that's true for me, you ought to hear it from her side. Okay? We didn't comprehend all the elements of love relationship and a marriage relationship. No, I just couldn't wait to spend time with her. I mean, I was calling her every night of the week, and when I wasn't calling her, I was over at her house. And, you know, my mom was putting restrictions, and her dad and mom were putting restrictions, and everybody was trying to put restrictions on us getting together. And it was, get off the stinking phone, Rod. How many hours a week do you have to talk to that girl? Every chance I get, you know? Every chance I get. That's how we were. And we wanted to spend time with each other. We couldn't wait for Thursday night date, Friday night date, Saturday night, Sunday night. Okay, you know, all the every single date night that we were allowed, you know? And so there was this longing to just be in the presence of Kathy. I wasn't trying to understand Kathy. I wasn't trying to comprehend Kathy. I was just longing to be in her presence, to be close to her, to be near her. And it's still true. And it's still true. And the depth of the relationship that we're looking for with God comes not when we understand him, but when we apprehend him. And so now he says, so that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, and have looked at with our hands, and our hands of touch, rather, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. So now he's finally getting to what he's going to proclaim. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim it to you, the eternal life. We proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. So he's saying, we're here to testify about it, to proclaim it to you, to let you know that life is found in God, real life. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, and here's the reason why John's explaining it to us and proclaiming it to us, is so that you can have fellowship with us. Okay? So the purpose is for fellowship. Fellowship is a word that's only found in the Bible. You know, it's not the kind of word you use. I've never used the word fellowship outside of church. It's a non-existent word outside of church. Let's get together for fellowship. You know, I think it, you know, let's go together for a cup of coffee. We might say that to our friend, and that's what happens over coffee, is fellowship, friendship, a building up of each other, a restoring of relationship, a deepening of relationship, a broadening of relationship. Those things happen over coffee, but we just don't use that word. But that's what it is. And he's saying, so the purpose of this is that you'll have fellowship with us. And then he's saying, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So he's saying that there's no possible way that you can have fellowship with each other outside of fellowship with God. In other words, you can't have relationships amongst yourselves as believers unless you have relationship with God. That fellowship happens, and that's why we only hear about this word in the church. The word is koinonia in the Greek. You only have koinonia, this deep relationship with each other, when you have relationship with God. You cannot separate the two. And we try to do that all the time. Matter of fact, we spend so stinking much time doing it, we just like ruin our lives. So much of our time is spent thinking that we can have fellowship with God without having fellowship with each other. Wrong. So, you know, I'll just be in church to myself, the church of Rod. You know, I worship God my own way. And have you ever used these lines? Okay, I'm just going to get away from everybody because I don't like people. I don't like, you know, and there's good reasons for that often. I don't like these relationships, and so I'm going to avoid the relationships, and I'm just going to have fellowship with God. Yesterday, some of us went up Mount Lemmon for our monthly mountain solitude. The good news is you can go up Mount Lemmon. The bad news is you can't stop on Mount Lemmon. So you can just basically drive up and you can have a piece of pie, which we discovered you can have, a piece of pie up there at the top, and then you can turn around and drive back down, okay? And you can see where the fire came up the hill and where all the retardant is all along the sides of the road. But we couldn't stop and have our usual mountain solitude. For those of you who don't know and who are here for the first time tonight, Mountain Solitude is a monthly time where we get together as a church, we all meet, and as many of us as can, drive up the mountain, and we have this couple special places, but one really special place, where we stop, we pray together, and then we go off to do what? Be alone with God. And we go there for 2 or 3 hours, and we're just alone with God. Just God and me. And you know what? There's something powerful about that time, because I like it to just be about me and God. And I don't have to deal with the fact that, you know, Keith is screaming about my driving all the way up and down the mountain, you know, about how fast I take those curves. Because that's annoying. You know, I'm a good driver, and he shouldn't have to worry about whether or not my hand's on the wheel. You know, he should trust me, but he doesn't. And so there's all this hassle with having to deal with each other. Okay? So it's hard for Keith and I to have fellowship, because he's a jerk about the whole driving thing. Okay? But when I'm alone and private with God, oh, I'm having a great relationship with God. And that's a myth. See, the best fellowship happens when Keith is white-faced and bare-knuckled going down the highway because I'm going too fast around the curves. That's when fellowship happens, because he's saying, Rod, I'm begging you, stop. And I'm saying, okay, I'll slow down. And I do. Although not enough to ever please him. And then he's calling his wife in Alabama or wherever it was she was, so he can say goodbye to his wife and kids. Because you think I'm joking, he actually did make that call. I think he did it as a joke. No, the most amazing thing about mountain solitude is we go to get away from each other and spend time alone with God, and the best parts of mountain solitude are the trip up and the trip down. Okay? That's when all the good stuff happens. That's when we share what God just told us, or we share what the drawing or the poem or something that God told us, or a time of prayer that was especially intimate and close and quiet with God. That's when the beautiful thing happens. In other words, John is saying here, you cannot separate fellowship with each other from fellowship with God. You can try, you just can't do it. There is no difference. If you say you have fellowship with God, you have fellowship with His followers. If you say you have fellowship with His followers, you have fellowship with God. They both work the same way. And then he says, we write this to make our joy complete. In the Greek, that word our joy can also be read as your joy. And some translations have it your joy, and some translations have it our joy. And it's really interesting because in the Greek, you cannot tell. Our joy, your joy. In other words, it's kind of the group joy. You can't make the group joy. The reason for this fellowship is that our joy, our collective, or your joy, or my joy, or our joy, or everybody's joy together is going to be complete. And the truth of the matter is that when we have this fellowship, this koinonia, this coming together that John wants for us and desires for us and hopes that we'll have, he's saying that it's in that that we'll find real joy. It's in depth of relationship that we find joy. Depth of relationship with God, depth of relationship with each other. John's purpose is that we'll have fellowship with each other and with the Father, and that our joy will be made complete. Now, in the end, by the way, joy does not happen here completely. Okay? We struggle. And I do not want to lead you astray and pretend that, man, if you're not just a joyful, happy Christian every single stinking moment of the day, then there's something horribly wrong with you. Okay? Because some of our lives are pretty miserable. And we struggle with stuff. and life is hard, and it's tough, and it's miserable, and bad things happen all around us. Some of the things we invite into our lives, and some of the things just happen anyway. And they happen all around us. And so I'm not trying to say you have to walk around with a cheerful little happy smile on your face pretending that life is grand when it's not. Because joy is not happiness. In God's hands. It struck me the other night when I was preaching to the guys at Teen Challenge, and there were a couple of them that said to me, "Pastor Rod, are you ever afraid?" And I got to thinking, you know, they were talking about being back on the streets or having to go out on the streets, and do you ever get afraid when you're walking at Oracle and Miracle Mile at midnight? And the truth of the matter is no, I don't. I'm not afraid. Because Paul says elsewhere that to live, to die is gain, right? To live is Jesus Christ, to die. What, do I have this right? Yeah. To live is gain. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. Thank you. I knew I could get it out. I can't, okay? To die is gain. In other words, if I die, I'm in heaven, in God's presence eternally. Who cares? And if I live, cool. I got more time with Kathy and the boys and my life here. This is awesome. I can't lose. In other words, a relationship with God is a can't-lose situation. Good things happen in the end. But there is trouble on the path. There is trouble, but there's also joy in the journey. Emily, a few months ago, sang the song Joy in the Journey. And it's a beautiful picture of, it's a Michael Card song, and it's a beautiful picture of we find moments of sheer joy, the presence of God, as we're going through life, as we're dealing with life. And so, John's desire is that our joy is complete. Before, in the Gospel of John, John's concentration was on the Word becoming flesh and the Word coming as light into the world. But now his concentration is on life in this Word. In other words, it's life in Jesus Christ. So now we're talking about real life. And the things that happen that destroy real life, in other words, a real relationship with God, is that sin comes in and destroys that relationship. Sin is what keeps us from God. And over the next few verses, John looks at three problem areas or three denials that we do when we consider sin. And the first denial that he addresses, now these are direct responses to the Gnostic teachings and the false teachers that were coming in and telling Christians some things. And it's going to be kind of interesting that you're going to, as you hear these, I think you're going to recognize that they're the same lies that we're being told today. The first denial is that we deny that sin breaks our relationship with God. That's one of the great lies that's out there now. That we can be in a relationship with God and live like hell, right? That we can be in a relationship with God and it has no effect on, or there's no different, we can live however we want to live. And that's kind of a popular thing. I'm a good person because I have this relationship with God, and I'm okay with God, but yeah, I use and I drink and I smoke and I go with girls who do and, you know, all the whatever. You know, we make a list of all the sins, but you know what? They don't really change my relationship with God. I'm okay with God. That's the lie that we tell ourselves. That's one of the first ones. And so the problem, of course, is that we're lying and we're not telling the truth when we believe that. And the solution to that problem is that we walk in the light. And that's what we're called to do, is to walk in the light. And again, this is a reference back to the gospel, because the light comes into the world, all right? In other words, light and truth become the same thing. And that's the amazing hardness about truth. Have you ever had someone speak truth into your life? It's what I prayed for before this message, that God would speak truth into your life. Hopefully he'll use me to do that. Hopefully he'll use you to do that to each other when we're having pizza later. In other words, when someone speaks the truth to us and leaves us no wiggle room, it hurts. There's a sharp pain to that. Because we like having wiggle room. We like kind of squirming out of the problems. We like trying to get out of, you know, we want to look good. We don't want to be good. We just want to look good. And so the solution to our problem is that we have to walk in the light. And the response to that solution is that if we do that, if we walk in truth, if we deal with the truth, then we will have fellowship with each other, and Jesus' blood will purify us. In other words, purify is a word that comes in and cleanses. You know, I can remember my mom used to clean the sink, and she'd take that scouring powder, and she'd just, you know, do this thing, and then she taught us to do that, which was, like, annoying. But it was like, it comes in and clears away the sin. And so that's what Jesus comes in and does. He comes in and cleanses us. He purifies us. He makes us clean and whole and new when we get over that denial that sin breaks our relationship with God. The second great denial is we deny that we're naturally sinful. Man, if there's anything in culture that's true, it's that we believe that we're naturally good people. Right? Basically, he's a good person. It's pretty hard for us to look at baby Kyle and say, he's bad. Because he's such a cute little baby. I mean, they just don't get any cuter than that. Well, Ashton. Okay, sorry. Sorry, Susan. You know, those little babies are just so cute. They couldn't possibly be born sinful. They can't be naturally bad. We just hate that people are naturally bad. We want to think that people are naturally good, which always cracks me up when we're watching newscasters trying to explain why somebody walks into an LA airport and starts shooting and killing people. Because they can't understand the inherent evil in mankind, the natural evil in mankind. Because they think that people have to be naturally good, so they look to what? Well, it must have been something in his childhood, you know. He probably wasn't breastfed, you know, or he didn't have the right toys to play with, or he didn't have a proper education, you know. If we'd have just gotten him off the streets earlier, what he didn't have was good daycare, you know. If he'd had good daycare, then he wouldn't have gone bad. We're making excuses all the time for the evil, the inherent evil of people. And it's hard for us to believe that other people are inherently bad because we don't want to believe it about ourselves. I used to sit in front of the guys at Teen Challenge. Teen Challenge is full of drug addicts, alcoholics, guys who've done awful things. And I look at them and I start comparing myself. And I'm thinking, you know, I'm a good guy. You know, I have never, ever used drugs. And I've never been drunk. I've had a couple beers, but I've never been drunk in my life. You know? And I don't smoke. And I don't, you know, fool around on my wife. And I'm a good guy. So comparatively, man, I'm just a great guy. And what does that lead to? Arrogance. And I start looking down on those guys until one day God reminded me I am those guys. Except for the fact that God's been incredibly merciful and gracious to me. I am those guys. We're the ones who set up these hierarchies. Who's good and who's bad? God doesn't do that. We are all inherently, naturally bad. Sorry. I wish it could be different. I wish mankind could be basically good, but they're not. They're basically bad. I wish I could be basically good. I'm not. I'm basically bad. I want my own way. I want my own will. I want my own desires. I'm basically sinful. And of course, that problem then is that, John says, is that we deceive ourselves. In other words, the only person we're lying to when we think that we're basically good is ourselves. That's another lesson I learned at Teen Challenge. I've learned lots of lessons there. It's really amazing at Teen Challenge that these guys finally get to the point. I mean, one of the hardest things that I do there is to convince them that the only lie they're believing is the lie they tell themselves. That the only one who believes their lies are they themselves. You know? Their mother doesn't believe them anymore. Their wife doesn't believe them anymore. Their kids don't believe them anymore. Nobody believed their lies. But they're still telling the same stupid lie. And so I go, who do you think believes you? I'm the pastor. I don't believe you. I'm your counselor. I don't believe you. No one in the upper echelons of Teen Challenge, none of the leadership believes you. Your mother doesn't believe you. Your wife doesn't believe you. Your kids don't believe you. Who do you think you're kidding? Who do you think you're fooling? And they have to come to this hideous understanding. They have to come to the hideous understanding that they're lying to themselves. And that's what John says. If you say that you're naturally not sinful, that you're naturally good, you're deceiving yourself. You're deceiving yourself. And you're the only one who believes the lies. So what's the response to that? We need to confess that we have a sinful nature. You know what confession is? Confession is agreeing with God's assessment of you. God's looking at you and examining you, and he's come to an understanding of who you are. And all confession is agreeing with that. I agree with what God says about me. I am sinful from the womb. From before I was born, I have been a sinner. I am evil. And to confess that, Proverbs 28, verse 13. Proverbs 28, verse 13 says, he who conceals his sin does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. As soon as you confess it, God is merciful and he's understanding. And his response to our confession is that he will be faithful to his promise. He'll be absolutely faithful to his promise. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 34 says, For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sin no more. When we confess it, God forgives it. It's gone. He doesn't remember it anymore. That's the greatest thing about confessing sin. The other great thing that confessing sin does is it builds fellowship, koinonia, relationship. I don't know how many times since I've started acknowledging my sin publicly to people that I haven't heard people say to me, "Wow, you're a pastor and you struggle too? I thought it was just me." When we all confess our sins, guess what happens? We all understand that we're all in the same boat. And it builds relationship, builds connections. Wow, I don't have to be perfect. Well, yes, we do. But I need to have help being that way. I need people to hold me to account. So God is faithful to his promise, and he's just to his nature. And he purifies us from our natural state. And the last denial, the third one, is that we deny that we commit individual sin. In other words, yeah, there's sin, and there's universal sin, and we understand that we're sort of naturally sinful, but we start denying that we do sinful, bad, evil things. And of course, the problem with that is that when we do that, when we deny that, we're calling God a liar. And that's a dangerous thing to do. Romans 3, verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus," in verse 24. If we stop after verse 23, we understand that we're calling God a liar if we say we don't sin. I'm not the one who's wrong. I didn't do bad stuff. And notice how quickly we always point out the other guy's sin. We're just like professionals at pointing out other people's sin. Turn that same gaze at your own heart. One of the things that a friend of mine used to do to me was he would tell me, never attribute motives to other people's actions. But I like to attribute motives to other people's actions. Right? They did that because they were trying to get me. They said that because they're out to get me. You notice it's always about me. Right? And so when we start attributing motives to other people, and we do that all the time, we always attribute, do you ever attribute good motives to people? No. We always attribute bad motives to other people. They did that because they want attention. They did that because they're evil, okay? And all John is saying is turn that same gaze at yourself. Look at your motives. How pure are they really? And the solution to this problem of having called God a liar is to stop sinning. Simply stop it and accept Christ's sacrifice. Notice it's accept Christ's sacrifice. You don't earn it. Can't earn favor with God. You accept God's grace. And the response to that is that Jesus is our advocate. Jesus is an advocate. And Jesus, that word advocate is lawyer. Jesus becomes my lawyer. Jesus is speaking to God on my behalf. And we have some kind of warped ideas of that. We think that God wants to kill us and crush us. Right? He hates sin. He wants to kill us. So Jesus is up there pleading with God, saying, "No, don't kill him, don't kill him, don't kill him. Please don't do that." He's arguing, trying to save our life from this God who wants to destroy us. That's a bad picture. God doesn't want to destroy you. God loves you. He loves you incredibly, deeply, intimately, fully, completely. He loves you. He was desperately searching for a way to save you from the beginning of time. He loves you. He's not looking to kill you. And Jesus is an advocate because Satan is the accuser. Satan is saying, you're a worthless piece of garbage. You're a piece of crap. You can't do anything right. You're an ugly sinner. You don't do anything right. Those accusations are from Satan. And Jesus is standing before God saying, here's the accusations, and they're wrong. And he's speaking for us. And then the second part of this is that Jesus is righteous. Jesus is perfect. So he can be our lawyer, but he also is perfect before God. So he can stand before God. I can't go before God. I can't go stand before God. Jesus can on my behalf because he's righteous. And then finally, Jesus is the offering, the sacrifice. So he's the lawyer. He's the one who's perfect and can stand before the judge. And he also is the sacrifice on my behalf. The great theological word for that is propitiation. Just means he was offered in my place. That's amazing to me. Jesus takes my place. And he takes your place. John wants us to have a real understanding of sin and what we do wrong and who we are. But he also wants us to have a real understanding of fellowship with each other and fellowship with God so that your joy will be complete. I want your joy to be complete. And that comes when you have a relationship with God. Not one where you understand him perfectly, but one where he appears to you and fills you up and comes into your life. He did it to me. Changed the whole way I live. Changed everything about how I think. Everything that I do and why I do it. Changed me inside out. And I wouldn't go back for anything. Ever. And I want it for you. Let's pray.